If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. This morning we'll be there at the end of the chapter, and beginning in verse 14 and stretching down through verse 21. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, as we consider these verses this morning, we will do so under three main headings. Number one, restore in gentleness. Restore in gentleness. Number two, imitate and be worthy of imitation. Imitate and be worthy of imitation. And then number three, the kingdom of God consists in power. The kingdom of God consists in power. So we have restore in gentleness, imitate and be worthy of imitation, and the kingdom of God consists in power. Now, if you were with us last week, we saw in our text up in verses 8 through 13 how Paul had sarcastically or ironically spoken to the Corinthians and had called them out for their pride and arrogance. And he had in those verses ironically affirmed of them what they had felt concerning themselves. But in speaking that way, he had made it clear that he did not really believe that they were filled or rich or that they were kings or that they were prudent in Christ or that they were strong or distinguished. He said those things about them, but he's clearly not actually affirming those things. In all of that, his rhetorical strategy might have seemed a little bit harsh. We understand it was obviously okay because it was under the inspiration of the Spirit that he was doing it, but it might have seemed a little harsh. But notice in what we have just read this morning, how Paul immediately follows up those remarks and quickly changes his tone. If he had been malicious or mean-spirited or even just perpetually stern or just plain tone-deaf, he would not have followed up what he had said in verses 8 through 13 with what he says here in verses 14 through 21. But Paul is neither malicious nor mean, nor perpetually stern, nor tone deaf. He understood words. He understood the effects that language could have and would have on people. He loved these people and did not want to destroy them, did not want to beat them up or beat them down. And so he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, we should not understand from his expression here that he is opposed to using shame, because later on in this very letter, he straight up says in chapter 6, verse 5, I say this to your shame. And again, chapter 15, verse 34, he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so Paul is not opposed to using shame when the occasion requires it. He will speak things to their shame, or at least to the shame of some of them, when need be. But here he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And so notice what has happened here as the chapter has progressed. His tone has shifted from the sarcasm to fatherly concern for these Corinthian Christians. He wants to admonish them, to reprove them, to correct them as his beloved children. And as he goes on to make clear, these Corinthians were his children. He was their father in Christ. And so he says in verse 15 that even if they had had countless tutors, they would not have many fathers. The tutor or the guardian to which Paul refers here would be the, in that culture, the slave who would have taken the boy to and from school and would have made sure that he was doing his lessons, doing his homework, behaving himself in school, and so forth. And in theory, these tutors or these guardians could come and go. You could have one for a while, and then for whatever reason, he might move on or get replaced or whatever. But a child only has one father in the strict definition of things. Now, I understand that obviously sometimes stepfathers or grandfathers or uncles or other men who are friends of the family sometimes play a fatherly role in the life of a child where a father is for some reason unwilling or unable to play that role. I think we all get that. But at the most literal and fundamental level, a child does not have many fathers. A child has one father. And so Paul says to this church, even if you have many different instructors and guides who have come after me, you don't have many fathers. You have one father, and I am that father. He says at the end of verse 15, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Paul was their spiritual father in the sense that by the preaching of the gospel to them, these people had been born again in Christ. Now, Paul is just the instrumental means of this conversion as the Spirit worked, as the word of the gospel was proclaimed. But nevertheless, Paul was the human means by which the word was proclaimed and these people were saved as the Spirit worked. Paul was the human means of their new birth in Christ, the human means of their conversion. And so he says, in Christ, he became their father through the gospel. And since he is their father through the gospel, he admonishes them as his beloved children. These people are his spiritual children. And therefore he urges them to imitate him, as we see there in verse 16. Because he is their father, he says to them, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Now this is certainly to be understood with the caveat that he would later explicitly add in chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul is still a mortal man this side of glory and still a sinner this side of glory. And so he doesn't want these people to imitate absolutely everything that might be seen in him, but he commands them to imitate him inasmuch as he imitates Christ. Similarly, he said to the Thessalonians, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Again, he says to them, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Or he says to the Ephesians, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So ultimately, we as Christians are imitators of God, imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this, there is no contradiction in imitating a fellow Christian, insofar as that fellow Christian is imitating Christ. And so Paul urges them to imitate him, and in order to help facilitate that imitation, he said that he is sending to them another one of his spiritual children, Timothy, whom he refers to as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, first place we come across Timothy in Scripture is Acts 16, when Paul had returned to the region of Derbe and Lystra on his second missionary journey, as we call it. He had earlier preached the gospel in that area in Acts chapter 14, And when Paul returns in Acts chapter 16, he is promulgating the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. And it's on that trip, that return trip to Derbe and Lystra, that we're introduced to this young man, Timothy. We're told that he's the son of a Greek man and of a Jewish woman. His mother, likewise, was a believer, as we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Her name was Eunice. We also find in 2 Timothy that his grandmother, Lois, was a believer as well. And so this man has a godly and believing heritage, and by the time we find him in Acts 16, he's a respected Christian, in that all the brethren in Lystra and Iconium speak well of him. And Paul wanted Timothy to come along with him on his missionary journey. And so he circumcises Timothy because of the Jews, since the Jews there knew that his father was a Greek. And even beyond his conversion and his coming to Christ, Timothy was a true child of Paul, in the sense that Paul took Timothy under his wing and trained him and utilized him in Christian ministry. And Timothy served then with Paul in the cause of the gospel. And this was so much the case that Paul could say in Philippians 2:22 that Timothy served with him in furthering the gospel like a child serving with his father. And so likewise here, he sends Timothy to Corinth and describes him as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Paul loves this man, and Timothy is a faithful man. He's faithful in following the Lord, so much so that Paul can say that Timothy would remind them of his ways which are in Christ. And so by his teaching and by his life, Timothy was going to remind this church of Paul's Christian ways, the same things that Paul taught and did everywhere in every church. Now let's consider some of these things. Paul loves these Christians. He loves them as his spiritual children. And in loving them, he wants them to turn away from their prideful, arrogant, schismatic behavior. And so he calls them to imitate him. That is, to imitate his humility, to imitate his embrace of the wisdom of God in the gospel, even though it's foolishness to the eyes of the world. He wants them to imitate his willingness to take up the cross, no matter what may come your way for following Christ, and so on. And in order to facilitate that imitation, he sends them Timothy, so that they can have someone right there that they can see and learn from, so that they may imitate the ways of their father, Paul, as he followed Christ. Now, we would do well to think about this, what we've seen here in the text, this loving way in which Paul issues this rebuke to these Christians. He can be very stern at some points, but yet he brings it back and shows them his love. Philip Melanchthon described this passage this way. He said that this passage deals with the method of correction, lest the harshness of a rebuke drive a person to despair. This method of correction should be carefully preserved among those who are repentant. Note how the apostle takes care that there is a limit to the punishment, lest it provide an occasion for despair. And you can see the point, that if you rebuke and press that rebuke continually, and are very harsh in doing so, you can drive someone to despair. You can push them over the edge. Paul didn't do that. And so Paul practiced this gentleness with a rebuke. And in that, he practiced what he himself prescribed for others, as we read this morning from Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And he would later instruct Timothy by saying that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So there is both the need to correct those who are in error, the need to reprove, and there's also the need to do so in gentleness. Sometimes there's the need to be stern, but there's also a need for gentleness as well, a need to soften the blow. Hence that instruction that we read together, Galatians 6:1. We have to deal gently with brothers and sisters who have gone astray. Why? Why deal gently? Well, there's several reasons. For one, this is how God himself has dealt with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and humble in heart. Christ is the one who does not break a bruised reed and does not snuff out a smoldering wick. The gospel tells us that the God who has had every reason to be angry with us and to condemn us eternally has dealt with us in mercy. He has shown us his gentleness and his grace in Christ. And we find David saying in Psalm 18:35 that the Lord's gentleness makes him great. And therefore, it's no surprise that we're called in our dealings with brothers and sisters who have fallen to imitate this gentleness. As Christians, we want someone to tell us the truth, but we don't want someone to do this in a harsh and censorious way. We want people to correct us gently and not in anger. And for another thing, this manner of correction is effective simply from the standpoint of a practical wisdom. And so we read in Proverbs 25:15 that by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue can break the bone. Likewise, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Not only is this the case when children are bickering over a toy in the living room that a harsh word stirs up anger, it's also the case in administering a reproof that a harsh word can stir up anger. And so just from the practical standpoint of being effective and being likely to achieve your end goal, gentleness can be powerful and likely to succeed. Just consider yourself, wouldn't you more likely listen and take it well if someone pointed out your own faults in a gentle and humble way, rather than if someone called you out and immediately they were screaming at you and berating you? How would you respond? How would you take it from one versus how would you take it from the other? This is why we're called to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And a further reason to approach such a situation with a spirit of gentleness and humility is because of what we find at the end of that text, Galatians 6:1. As we seek to restore our brothers who have fallen into sin, we have to be looking to ourselves so that we too will not be tempted. But for the grace of God, we ourselves would be doing the same sin that they are doing. And this means that we have to guard ourselves from temptation and also to be gentle in dealing with the offender. Because if we were in his shoes, we might not have done any differently than he did, and we might not be doing quite so well as he did. We might be doing much worse, sinning much worse than he was. We're all men and women who are subject to temptation, and when we approach brothers and sisters to restore them, we have to acknowledge that in our hearts, acknowledge that we're no better than anybody else. That's why we must restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. And this is what Paul is doing here. On the one hand, he can come out swinging, being a little bit sarcastic and ironic, as we saw last week. But on the other hand, he's quick to soften the blow and say, I'm a father. I'm your father. I love you. I want your repentance. I want you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. Therefore, I'm sending you Timothy so that you will have someone in your midst whom you can imitate. And that brings us then to our second point, which is imitate and be worthy of imitation. And so Paul calls them to imitate him. Now there's something very practical and helpful about imitation. This is something very hands-on, something in a way almost simple about it. There's a sense of monkey see, monkey do about imitation, right? It's like on-the-job training, and that's what we need. Now, think back, how many of you have ever had a new job, and on day number one, or somewhere within the first few days on the job, you're not sure entirely what you're supposed to be doing. But you see other people who are supposed to be doing the same thing that you're doing, you can look over them and see what they're doing. Be like, okay, this is how they're doing the job. Maybe I ought to be doing the same thing that they are. Or maybe you have someone come along beside you and say, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Here, let me show you how to do it. And then you just do it right after them. When I was probably about 13 or 14, my grandfather took me out on an old John Deere and told me how to disc a field. I was growing up and needing to learn how to do this, and he was right there on the tractor and showed me what I needed to do in order to do the task. He coached me and taught me so that now I could do it too. And as Paul puts this forward to the Corinthians, there's an incarnational reality to this Christian imitation, right? Because Paul not only says, imitate me, he also wants someone there on the ground with them whom they might imitate. And because of this, again, he sends Timothy to them. Timothy himself was a spiritual child of Paul. Timothy himself was an imitator of Paul. And in that imitation and speech and life, he was going to be present among the Corinthians. This is what Paul expected of him, was that Timothy would live in such a way as is consistent with new life in Christ, and therefore would be an appropriate example and model for all believers. It surely came as no surprise to Timothy when Paul would later write to him, as we find in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, I'm sure that when Timothy received that letter that we know as 1 Timothy, he didn't look at that instruction and pause for a minute, hold it up to the light and double check and be like, really? I'm supposed to be an example for these people to follow? I'm sure he didn't do that at all. Timothy understood that he was supposed to be an example to believers, and Paul's words to him in that letter in 1 Timothy 4:12 were surely just a reminder to him of that and not a conveyance of new information. So Timothy was supposed to be an example by the way that he speaks. What does that mean? Well, if we look to the scriptures, we get some information as to what that would mean. And so Ephesians 4:25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, to your neighbors. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Or Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Setting an example for believers means keeping a tight rein on the tongue, making sure that your words are edifying, and that you're not simply just spouting off whatever you feel like spouting off in the moment. A lot of what one thinks about saying will actually be held in if we're seeking to be an example in our speech. So Timothy is to be an example in speech. He's to be an example in conduct. His actions were to match his profession of the gospel of Christ. He was to be holy and godly in what he did. Whatever he did in word and deed, all was to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And a chief part of his conduct would involve love, as he was to set an example to the people of what it means to love God and what it means to love others within the body of Christ and also to love those outside of the body of Christ. And this would mean Timothy was to give himself up in sacrificial service. Timothy was to be patient, kind, not seeking his own, that he was to sacrifice himself for the good of the kingdom of God, and so forth. Timothy was to be an example in speech, in faith, and in love. In regard to faith, he would demonstrate a steadfast trust in the Lord from day to day. He would be trusting the Lord no matter what came upon him, whether it was suffering or whether it was reproach or slander or whatever. He would trust the Lord and continue walking humbly and walking dependently upon the Lord. Being an example of faith means trusting the Lord in regard to his overall providence in our lives, trusting him through hardships, through difficult circumstances, leaning on the Lord as faithful and good and wise in whatever may come. And in that text of 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul also said that Timothy was to be an example in regard to purity. This would include all aspects of life, including, in particular, his interactions with women. Just a few verses later on down in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul says that his relationship to younger women was to be like treating them as sisters in all purity. Life is full of temptation. But Timothy, as a Christian, was to conduct himself in purity and therefore show that purity as an example to those who believe. And this was the kind of example that Paul expected from Timothy. That's what he expected when Timothy was in Ephesus later on. That's what Paul surely expected of Timothy here when he was sent to Corinth. Now, certainly there may be a heightened sense in which, as a minister of the gospel, and in this case a representative of Paul, that Timothy was supposed to be an example for Christians to follow. But nevertheless, all Christians are called to live lives worthy of imitation. And at the same time, all Christians are called to follow good examples, to follow the examples of faithfulness that we see in other believers. And so we find in Hebrews 6:12 that call that we are not to be sluggish, but that we are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Or again, Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There's this call for believers to look at those who are faithful and following the Lord and to follow their lead by imitating them. And so on the one hand, Christian, you need to be living a life worthy of imitation so that others can look at you and see how they need to be following Christ, can see how a Christian ought to be living in this time and place. And at the same time, we would do well to be looking to other Christians whom we may follow after, whom we may, in a way, pattern our lives after, inasmuch as they follow Christ. And so we want to be Christians who are worthy of imitation, and at the same time, we want to be Christians who are imitating others as they follow Christ. Now, let me say a couple of things about this, because on the one hand, in wanting to be Christians worthy of imitation, we want other believers to be able to look at us and to follow after us. We want to do that, but at the same time, we want to make sure that we're not simply making others into clones of us. Now, what do I mean? Well, I mean, on the one hand, that our speech, our conduct, our love, our faith, our purity, and all of these things were to show ourselves an example of those who believe, just like Paul instructed Timothy. We must be sincerely obedient to the word of God, following Christ in all of these things, so that others can look at us and follow after us as we're following Christ. But on the other hand, we must not give the impression that our particular position or practice is the particular Christian position or Christian practice, when in reality, the matter in question is a matter of indifference. Now, to give a very trivial and somewhat irrelevant example of this, we'll get to more important and more relevant examples, but to give a trivial example, I'm a Christian, and if you look at my diet, you're not going to find a lot of garlic and onions in the diet. They won't be there. Should I suggest somehow to other believers that they should imitate me by imitating my diet? Absolutely not. As I said, that's a trivial example, and it is trivial because there's absolutely no connection at all between my discipleship to Christ and not eating a lot of onions and garlic. No connection between the two. It has everything to do with personal taste, nothing to do with discipleship. And so, of course, I should not seek to include that as part of the package for those who would imitate me as I follow Christ. But what about some examples that are not quite so trivial? Well, I'll give you some. What about alcohol? I don't drink alcohol. Some Christians have made this a matter of godliness versus sinfulness. They have said that there's a righteous option here and a sinful option here. The righteous option is that you don't drink. The sinful option is that you do drink. But I don't say that. And I don't say that because I can't biblically say that. And the scriptures do not require that position by good and necessary consequence. And so if someone is looking at my Christian life, in one sense, I suppose that my personal example is, my personal practice is a part of the example that I am setting. But neither I myself nor those who watch me should conclude that this is the Christian practice with respect to alcohol. It's my Christian practice, but it's not the only viable Christian practice that is out there. You see the difference. The Christian practice with respect to alcohol is what we find in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Or what about another not-so-trivial example? How about the issue of the education of children? I think that Christians can and should agree that there are decidedly unwise and decidedly bad practices in regard to the education of children. And so, for instance, when the Protestant Synod of Thorn met in Poland in the year 1595, it was composed of Protestant representatives, some of them were Lutheran, some that were Reformed, some that were Bohemian Brethren. And among the decrees of the Synod, they stated that whoever sends his sons to Arian schools and academies is to be publicly excluded from the Lord's Supper and from the communion of the Church of God. And if someone has his children currently in those schools, he ought to withdraw them from there within 12 weeks from this Synod of Thorn on the pain of the named punishment. In other words, what they said was, if you send your child to a school where they're going to be taught heresy, you will be excommunicated. You got 3 months to pull them out, or you will be excommunicated. And so, in our context, I don't think it is too much of a stretch to say that it would be foolish, even sinfully foolish, for a Christian parent, here in our context, to send a child to a Muslim school or to a school that is run by Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, in our context, is basically the same thing that these guys were talking about when they're talking about Arians. And I don't think that I'm going out on a limb to say that part of training up a child in the way that he should go means in part that you keep them away from idolatrous and heretical teaching and influences that a school like that would be dishing out. If you send your child to a Muslim school, you might end up with a situation which one man described when he said, now we've got kids praying 5 times a day and watching Al Jazeera in the afternoon. Nothing wrong with praying to the true God 5 times a day, but in the context of Islam, you understand the point. But at the same time, having said all of that, I think we do need to admit that the scriptures do not prescribe to us any one particular model of education, whether that education should take place in the home or in some other institution. There's some Christian freedom in making choices in this regard. And different circumstances and preferences may indicate different paths taken by different families, and that's okay. Now, these are just some examples. This list could be multiplied. And so, as I said, we want to be faithful in following Christ so that others can look at us and see how they ought to follow Christ. But at the same time, we don't simply want to make other Christians clones of us. We must never treat our preferences or our practices in things that are indifferent as if they were the absolutely only faithful Christian choice in these kinds of things. We want to be living lives worthy of imitation, but not seeking to make identical clones. And at the same time, we need to be, as I said, looking around at other faithful Christians and seeking to follow their lead. Now, certainly we can look to examples in the scriptures that we see, examples in the history of the church, but it's also really helpful to have Christians whom you know, whom you can actually see and watch with your own eyes, with whom you can rub shoulders and elbows, with whom you can talk in order to see what faithful Christian living looks like here in our time and place. And this is not so that we follow the opinions and practices of men mindlessly and without question, but it is to say that following Christ is not an individual project. It's not a project that we do on our own and by ourselves. And so Proverbs 18:1 tells us that he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. This seems to be talking about the fellow who goes out and says, yeah, I don't need you other Christians. I'm just going to follow the Lord or not follow the Lord by myself. I'm doing what I want. I don't care about the rest of you all. Solomon says he quarrels against all sound wisdom. Many of you, no doubt, have heard the phrase, it takes a village. Well, I would simply commandeer that phrase and say, it takes a church. We need other believers to hold us accountable. We need other believers to serve as examples, other believers to encourage, to strengthen us in our walk, and so forth. It takes a church. And therefore, we find in Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this brings us then to our third point, which is the kingdom of God consists in power. We'll be briefer on this point. But beginning in verse 18, Paul addresses a segment within the congregation, that is, the arrogant ones. There were some who had become arrogant as if Paul were not coming to them. They were probably spouting off their mouths about how mediocre Paul was or something of that nature, and they act like he's never going to show up and deal with the troublemakers there in the church. But as he says, Paul has other plans, and so he says in verse 19, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And then he adds there in verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So these arrogant ones within the church were apparently big talkers, the way arrogant people often are. And Paul himself was curious to get on the ground there to see what was going on. And he says that he didn't want to merely find out what they were saying, but he wanted to see what kind of power they had. And it seems that in saying that, he wanted to see what their lives were like. Because as he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. I think Charles Hodge's paraphrase on that verse was helpful when he put it this way. He said, God's reign, his dominion in the heart, or true religion, does not consist in professions, but in reality. And certainly the gospel is communicated by words, but when the word of God comes, it is not simply a spoken word, but a word that is accompanied with power. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Or as Paul says in Romans 1:16, concerning the gospel, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so the kingdom of God is not in word, that is, not in empty words, words of mere profession, certainly not in false words. Rather, the kingdom of God is in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit unto salvation, in the power of changed lives. And Paul wants to see whether there is any genuine Christianity in these arrogant people, or if all that they are is just a bunch of hot air. Paul is calling these people to repentance, and he asks which way they wanted to see him. Do they want to see Paul the disciplinarian when he comes bringing a rod? Or do they want to see Paul as the gentle and loving father? He can do either one. He's kind of giving the choice to them. Now for us, we would do well to remember what Paul says here, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. It's not a mere profession of faith that gains us entry into the kingdom of God. It's the new birth that gives us entry into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Likewise, Jesus says, not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, manner of profession, mere profession, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but rather, he who does the will of his Father who is in heaven. And here's the thing. It's impossible to do the will of God the Father unless we are born again, unless we are renewed, regenerated, and brought from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because apart from new life given by the Spirit, we're still dead in sin, still in the flesh. And as Paul says in Romans 8:9, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Certainly, we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and must believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, as we find in Romans 10. But the words of profession, though they must be there, there must also be more. There must also be power. And so let this serve as a reminder to you that there must be a reality and there must be a substance to your profession of faith in Christ. The reality must be there, or you're not a Christian at all. Our only hope of salvation is that God himself would do a work in our heart. His gospel calls us to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was given over to death for sinners and raised by the glory of the Father unto victory on the third day. And this gospel tells us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so don't delay. Call on the name of the Lord. And it's only his power that can make you new. It is only his power that can crucify your ungodly lusts and subdue your sins. It is only his power that can produce the fruits of righteousness in your life. And therefore, as we heard in our call to worship in Psalm 105, verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. And so, don't just talk about love and faithfulness to the Lord. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Seek the Lord and his strength, and let that strength, that power, be evident then by the way that you live. We manifest that power by keeping a tight rein on our tongues, by keeping ourselves unstained from the world, by looking after widows and orphans in their distress, as we find in James chapter 1. We must not be those who simply say how wise and understanding we are. Rather, as James tells us, we must show it by our good behavior, by deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. James 3:13. Again, the kingdom of God does not consist in word, but in power. And so seek the Lord and his strength, and may that strength manifest itself in true godliness in your life and in mine as well. May God help us all. Let's pray. Our Father, we are reminded by these words that we need your power. It is not our power that can save us. It is only your power, the power of your gospel in Christ that can save sinners and make us new. Father, we pray that we would not be people of mere profession, but that we would be people whose profession is matched by true practice, practice which is only possible by your work within us. We pray that you conform us to the image of Christ. Give us grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.